It'll be in our continue book on section or chapter or whatever, 13, page 259. And our first passage we'll be turning to is Ephesians chapter number 6. So if you want to go ahead and find your places there, and we'll go to the Lord in prayer, ask his blessings on our services today, and we'll dive right on in. Dear Lord, we come to you today. Just thank you for your blessings. We thank you for the day that you've given us. We thank you for this time that we have to be in church, Lord. We thank you, Lord, for the freedom that we have to do so, Lord. I know there's a lot of places, Lord, where they're having to do it in secret, Lord. We thank you that we can do it openly. And Lord, we thank you for your word that we have, Lord, that we can learn and grow from. And what a privilege it is, Lord, to have yourself revealed to us in your scriptures, Lord, and be able to study it and to learn and to grow. We just pray, Lord, this morning that you would apply these truths to our hearts. Help, Lord, to reorient our thinking, Lord, in the ways that it's wrong, Lord. And I just pray, help us, Lord, to have the right perspective in this life. I know it's so easy to get caught up in this world. It's so easy to get caught up into the rigors of the day-to-day, Lord. And, Lord, just help us, Lord, to set our affections and our attentions on you, Lord. I just pray that you would work in hearts today and do exactly what is needed. I pray so much that you would help and guide me as I teach, Lord, that the things that I say would be clear and would be accurate and would be helpful, Lord. I pray so much, Lord, that you would just fill me with your spirit and use me, Lord, for I know that there's no good in me except for you, Lord. And I just pray, Lord, to ask you that you be with the other classes as well. Help them as they're teaching these children and help these children to grasp the truths of your word, Lord. I pray that they'd fall in love with you, with your word, with your house, Lord. And I just pray that they would be saved at a young age, Lord. We do pray, ask you to be with those who are still on their way out today and watch over them on the roads. I pray be with those who aren't with us, Lord, due to illness and travel and work, Lord. I just pray you'd watch over them as well. And Lord, we just ask you, help us to be a light and a witness in this place you've put us. Lord, we love you, we praise you, and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Good morning. Good morning. Good morning. Come on in. We are just getting started, and we're going to be on page 259 in the continue book. I'm not sure if you have one. Okay. And our first passage we'll be going to is Ephesians chapter 6. And so last week we finished up the section with talking about witnessing and sharing our faith. And we went through that for several weeks and talked about really getting a right point of view of what it is to be a witness. That it's not the not just the job of the pastor, it's not just for a select few, but each of us in our place with the people that we have relationships with, contact with the gifts that we have, the abilities that we have, we are shining forth as a light for Christ, that people are coming to know him because they know us. And that's the way that it's meant to be. And so we live our lives in such a way that glorify God. We take the opportunities and make the opportunities so that we are able to tell others what God has done for us and what he can do for them. And it's not not as difficult a lot of times as what we make it out as being. It's just, as I've said several times through this study, it's one beggar telling another where he found bread. Okay? And so anyway, today we are going to begin this section that's called Living in Light of Eternity. And obviously, you guys have been around long enough, you know we won't complete this section in one day. And so this is where we're going to begin today. But whenever we realize that eternity lies before us, it should reorient the way that we live our lives. And even as I prayed there a moment ago, it is so easy for us to get so bogged down in the things of this world. We've got our jobs, we've got families, we've got different stresses and different responsibilities. And it is so easy to get so focused on life down here that we lose sight of the fact that we belong to a holy God, that we are eternal beings, and that we're going to spend eternity somewhere. And the fact that the Lord said that he is going to prepare a place for those who have trusted him as their Savior, that should have an impact on how we live today. It should reorient our thinking. It should change the way that we live. And so that's what we're going to be looking at here, of just kind of drawing back from being in such a tunnel vision of just such a focused perspective, and draw back and see the bigger picture see the fact that we are eternal, that there's a lot more to us than this life down here below. And we really need to make sure that we are living in light of eternity. Okay. And I will say before we jump into this, we are approaching the end of our series through this continue book. And I haven't decided where we're going from here, but I've opened this up in the past, but we've got new faces and things. If there is anything that you would like for us to study, I want to be teaching you the things that you want to know, that you are curious about, the things that you struggle with. So if there is something that you would like for me to cover, even if it's just a one-off lesson or something like that, let me know. And if you don't want to come to me personally, drop it in the tithe box. Okay? That's always an option. If you've got a question, if you've got a concern, you can make it anonymous if you want to. It don't matter to me. But I'm...
What you can read the writing.
Type it. No. But yeah, if there is something that you're curious about, if there's something you've got a question about, there's something you'd like for us to study, I am willing to do that. That's perfectly fine. And if no one gives me anything, then I get to choose. Right? So anyway, page number 259, at the bottom in the introduction, it says, some of the most encouraging truths for a believer relate to the realities of eternity. The glorious truth is that the difficulties and burdens of this life won't last forever. We will spend eternity in the immediate presence of God. And so perhaps you've wondered how the events at the end of the world will take place and what our response should be to the future. So in this study, we're going to see what the Bible says about the spiritual battle surrounding us, the events in Bible prophecies, and how we can live with an eternal perspective. So there's a bit of an overview of what we're going to be getting into. And we're still going to see what we end up covering before it's over with, because I don't always stick to the script. And you guys know that. But anyway, lesson 13, the first heading there on page 260, says a daily battle rages. You don't have to be saved for very long before you realize there is a battle that takes place. Each one of us are engaged in a spiritual warfare, whether we think so or not, whether we like it or not. That whenever we align ourselves with Christ, when we put our faith in Christ, we have joined the other side. Does that make sense? And so with that, we know that Satan is the prince and the power of the air, that he is the prince of this world now. And as we are here, we are pilgrims and strangers. We are on enemy territory. And if you try to live for God, if you have a desire to please him, you will attract the devil's attention. That's something that I often try to get across to people, because people will get excited. A new believer will get excited and say, I want to serve the Lord. I want to do these things. But you're not going to be able to do that unopposed. The devil wants you defeated. The devil wants you complacent. He wants you carnal. He wants you to just blend in with the rest of the world. And if you make an attempt to stand out, if you make an attempt to actually serve God and live for him, there will be resistance. Something as simple as making a plan. I want to start reading my Bible every day. All of a sudden, you're going to be busier than you've ever been before. It's funny how that works, isn't it? The moment that you say, okay, I'm going to start praying faithfully, and all of a sudden, whenever you start praying, the kids are all making a racket, the phone's ringing off the hook, and your mind is straying everywhere like you've got ADHD. Have you ever noticed that? That's what tends to happen. Here's the thing. Satan knows that he is no match for God, but you're no match for Satan. So if you are seeking your Heavenly Father for power against the things you face down here, he is going to try to stand in the way. He's going to try to attack the supply line, if you will, to keep you away from the help that you need. Because the Bible tells us clearly that he is a help in the time of need, but if Satan can keep you separated from him, he can more easily defeat you. Right? So anyway, there is a battle that rages. Scripture is clear that there are unseen spiritual forces in the world that actively oppose God and the people of God. And so Ephesians chapter 6, I had you to turn to earlier, verses 11 and 12. It says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. So there we see that God has supplied something for us to aid us in this warfare, that we're not just here on our own. God doesn't just say, well, do the best you can, try your best, But God is supplying what we need to face the battles that we face. Does that make sense? Okay, so verse number 12, it says, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." I know it doesn't say this in the book, but if we can get this through our minds, if we can take this, apply it to our lives, it will be a great help to us. It says we wrestle not against flesh and blood. And what we often do is we focus on people. People are always the problems, whether it is a political sense. Oh, it's this person, it's that person. It's this political party. It's this political leader. It's the Taoiseach. It's the president. It's this guy. It's that guy. No, there are spiritual forces at work in behind them. Okay. Not only that, but it comes a lot closer. If he can make you fuss with your kids, if he can make you fuss with your spouse, if he can make you fuss with your friends, if he can cut ties with people who care about you, if he can come and drive wedges between you and other Christians, that's exactly what he wants to do. And so we start looking around and we see enemies all around us. And the Bible says clearly we wrestle not against flesh and blood. And so it's kind of funny. He stands back almost as a puppeteer, and we are attacking the puppet, and he's just laughing. Does that make sense? There was an old joke, and I'm not going to tell the entire thing, but I'll get the gist of it out. But there was a ventriloquist, and the ventriloquist had his puppet, and he was making fun of one of the guys in the crowd. And the guy got furious. He got angry about this puppet making fun of him. And so he got up, and he started raging and cussing and yelling at this puppet. And the ventriloquist started apologizing. He says, "I'm not talking to you. I'm talking to the little guy on your knee." That's goofy, isn't it? He didn't realize that the words were coming from the man, not the puppet. And so that's often what we're doing, is we are just attacking or resisting or fighting with the puppet, not the one that's behind it. Right? And so that's how we spend our lives. And we are constantly, basically, fighting shadows. We are beating things and attacking things that aren't really the problem. Even in our own spiritual lives, we are treating the symptoms and not the root. And we need to realize that there is a bigger cause, a bigger root. There's a bigger battle that rages behind the scenes. And if we don't open our eyes to the fact that Satan is real, that there is a spiritual battle, we're going to continue exerting all of our time, wasting all of our efforts on things that don't actually matter. And Satan's going to laugh the whole way while we're fighting against everything and completely oblivious to him. And so if we're battling on things that don't matter, if all of our energies are spent on frivolous things, we're not going to accomplish anything for God, and we're definitely not going to resist him. Okay, so put on the whole armor of God. And so in this, our first blank on page 260, Satan is at war against God. He made that very clear from the beginning. Satan's original name was Lucifer, and God created him as a beautiful and powerful angel. Now, there is a key phrase in that. God created him. That might be confusing to us, because God created the devil. He didn't create him as he is, and he didn't create this world in sin and corruption like it is today. See, the things that God creates beautiful, there's a tendency for sin to corrupt, right? And so God created Satan, and that means that God is infinitely more powerful than his creation. What we tend to do, and I might be getting ahead of myself here, what we tend to do is we tend to see God and Satan as equal opposites. Even depicted on TV shows and cartoons, you've got the little angel and the little devil on the shoulders as if they're equal opposites. And that is not the way that it is. Satan is a created being. And even whenever Satan is doing his worst, God takes what Satan is doing. We talked about this on Wednesday night. God takes what Satan is doing and turns what he meant for evil to fit into God's ultimate plan. He's able to thwart Satan's purposes and make them work together for good. So every time Satan thinks he gets a victory, God gets the ultimate victory. And Satan's just a loser. Right? But whenever I say that, I don't want us to be so arrogant or so proud to think that just because Satan is weak compared to God, that somehow we're strong compared to Satan. That's not the case. We need to get this in perspective, because we're no match for the devil. there is a resurgence, or maybe not a resurgence, but there is a trend that's going on now. All these deliverance ministries. Have you guys seen these? You know, people going out in their own power and taking on the devil and rebuking the devil and fighting against the devil. And that is foolish. Because these people in their arrogance are thinking they can take on devils. The Bible says that even Michael the archangel would not level a railing accusation against him. Basically, Michael said, I'm not taking him on. I'm leaving him up to God. And do you think that you are able to take him on? When these televangelists get on here and makes a big fuss, look who I am, look at how I'm able to take. No, we're no match for the devil. And so the best way to take on Satan is by going to your bigger brother. It's going to Jesus. That's the only way. Even whenever Jesus was up on the Mount of Transfiguration, he came down off the mountain, and there was a big fuss at the foot of the Mount of Transfiguration. Someone came, and they were trying to cast a devil out of this. I believe it was a child. And the disciples couldn't do it. And Jesus came, and he did it immediately, rebuked him, the devil fled. And the disciples came to Jesus and says, why could not we cast the devil out? They casted other devils out, but Jesus said, this kind cometh only by prayer and fasting. Well, is it the actions of prayer? Is it the deprivation of fasting? No, prayer and fasting means you're depending and relying upon Christ. Okay? Fasting is a means of putting your flesh in subjection and saying, not my flesh, but I need God. You know, I need him more than my necessary food. That's what fasting is. It is a plea. It is an admonition. I need Christ. Okay? And prayer is you verbalizing, I need you. It's a reliance upon God. So why could not the disciples cast out that demon? They were relying on themselves. They were relying on their own power. They had gotten their eyes off of Christ and thought they could do it. And Jesus says, you still need me. And I think that's what often happens in our life, is we try to live our Christian life by the power of the flesh. And I want to be careful. I'll get into this today's message for later on. But anyway, so whenever we look at this here, there is a war that's going on. Satan is attacking God. We end up being pawns in the thing. Because God so loved the world. He loves us. And the best way that Satan can get to God is through his children. Does that make sense? He wants to destroy you. He is going about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Jesus told Peter, Satan hath desired that he may sift you as wheat. You ever feel sifted? Sometimes you do, right? Mm-hmm. But even the sifting process in wheat, it is shaking away the rubbish so that that which is valuable is left behind. So even whenever Satan is sifting, he is still working God's purposes, because God can use the valleys, he can use the sifting, he can use the difficulties to bring forth that which is good. Mm-hmm. That makes sense? Yeah. We find another place that it is likened to a refiner's fire. Whenever the gold and the silver is subjected to the heat, to the flames, we don't like the heat, we don't like the flames, but it burns off the impurities, right? And so sometimes God allows Satan to bring the heat just so it brings us to a place where we're dependent on him, and it allows God to be able to purify us, right? But in all of this, if we don't keep our eyes and our attention and our dependence on God, it will cause us to run away from him instead of to him. Okay, so anyway, I'm getting off track. You are used to that. Okay, so Satan is at war against God. Let's turn to Ezekiel chapter 28. We're going to see a little bit more about Satan here. And we're not looking at this because we're curious about Satan and we want to get it all tied up in the ideas of demons and Satan and demonic warfare. Some people get into all of that and they get sidetracked because, honestly, our focus shouldn't be the devil, it should be Jesus. We need to realize we do have an enemy, but ultimately that just makes us focus on the Lord, not on him. So if you're one of the ones that says, oh, I'm going to start researching the enemy, I'm going to start figuring... No, you need to understand that he's there, that he's very much real, but use that to put your focus and your attention on God, not on him. Okay? I think some people have become so enamored with the devil that they're almost his fan. Does that make sense? Yeah. And you don't want to be Satan's fan. You want to be Jesus' fan, okay? Yeah. Okay. Ezekiel chapter 28, verses 12 through 15. It says, Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus, and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God, Thou sealest up the sum fully of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering, the sardis, the topaz, and the diamond of the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, and the carbuncle, and gold. The workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in all thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee. And so as we look at that passage, this is a description of Satan. And it starts out, it's addressing the king of Tyre. But what it's doing, it is identifying an earthly man with the power that was behind him. We find if we study through scripture that behind every king, behind every kingdom, there is a demon, there is a devil, there is presence there. God is at work and Satan is opposing. We find that if we look in Revelation at some of the end time events and how the devil and his minions are moving the worlds and world leaders around against God's people, against Israel, against God, right? And so we have the king of Tyrus typifying Satan. And this, if you're confused by that, it's similar to what we see in Genesis chapter 3 with Satan and the serpent. Okay? It wasn't a specific serpent. It wasn't a specific snake that was the problem. It was that Satan used that as a vessel. Right? And Satan used Tyrus as a vessel. And Satan also uses many others as vessels to this day. Why is there the wickedness? Why is there the fightings and the wars and the rumors of wars? Because Satan brings chaos. Does that make sense? Okay, so he is trying to destroy what God loves. He was originally created by God, but he rebelled against God, wanting to be as God, and God expelled him from heaven. So let's look at Isaiah, and that's the account of that. Isaiah chapter 14. And all this is just groundwork. We'll get somewhere here in a minute. Isaiah 14 and verse 12. Okay. Priscilla. I see him coming there. Good. Okay, Isaiah 14 and verse 12. It says, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, I will be like the Most High, yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit." And so we see in that Satan exalted himself, he was lifted up in pride. He thought that he would overthrow God, and he got thrown out of heaven, and he will be in hell where he belongs one of these days. He's not as is often depicted in pop culture. He's not some red guy with horns and a tail and a pitchfork ruling over hell. Hell is his ultimate prison. He's not the Lord. He's not the ruler. He's not reigning over hell. He is going to be there suffering with all those who reject God. So banish from your mind that he is some powerful man or powerful being over his domain. No, he is going to be banished to the place that belongs to him. And so we can rightly say we want the devil to go to hell. That's where he belongs, right? And so anyway, as we look at this, for a time, God is allowing Satan to work in this world. Okay, and it's not because God has created evil. It's not because God wants evil. It's because God has created man. He has created them for a relationship with him, and he wants man to choose him. And with that, he allows an alternative choice. It's not a choice if you have no other options, is it? And so God allows Satan here to work for his ultimate plan. All the things that he's doing is for good. Okay, we say, I wish he'd just get rid of Satan. I wish sin wasn't a problem. One day that will happen, but that day is not yet. And so we trust God's wisdom. We trust what he is doing, that all of these things work together for good. Okay, But for this time, Satan is going about presenting a choice, an inferior choice, but one that appeals to the flesh. And many people are following him. Okay, so we see that Satan deceives. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9. And if you have a continued book, it's in the book there on page 260. But Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9, it says, "And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil, and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world, he was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." Now, look at that word, the main word there, he deceives, deception. That is what Satan operates in. God is the way, the truth, and the light. Satan operates in deception. Where God operates in truth, Satan's main language is lies. That's what he operates in. And so why is it that we struggle so much with believing things that aren't true? Think about it. He is the father of lies. His minions are the fathers of lies. They're with him. And so what he is doing is he is lying about God. He is lying about you. He's lying about your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. He's lying about your family. He's lying about, and he is creating chaos and turmoil and these things in our life. That's what he does. He deceives. He makes you think that you are fighting a battle that is not actually there. He is what keeps you chasing shadows and fighting the puppets, if you will, what I said earlier, rather than actually running to God and resisting the devil. And so he is deceiving. And this is where we ought to cling fast to God's word, because God's word is truth. And we need God's word to tell us what is true, because our feelings, our emotion, our heart will mislead us. It is subject to the devil, and he will cause us to think all kinds of things that aren't so, fear things that will never happen, and he will create all kinds of turmoil in our life to where we don't know which way is up. But whenever we come and we read God's word, it's not always going to feel so. You ever read God's word and it tells you something that is so, and you're like, yeah, that just doesn't seem right to me. That's not been my experience. That's not how I feel, right? But what does the Bible say? What does God's word say? It is true, and your feelings be hung. They're wrong, because God's word is so. Whenever it tells me I am accepted in the beloved, Satan tells me God hates me, right? Whenever it tells me that I'm going to be a victor in the end, that God has prepared a place for me, that the sufferings of this world are temporary, Satan tells me none of that's so. None of it's true. This suffering is going to last forever, and God doesn't care about you. That's the lies he tells you. And he tries to bring you in despair. He tries to bring you into depression. He tries to make you angry with God, or cause you to resist God or reject God. That's what he tries to get you to do with lies. What he does. He deceives. But we have to realize it's deception. It's not right. It's not true. Next thing we see is that he tempts. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 3. And it says, "When the tempter came to him, he said, If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." It amazes me that Satan is so arrogant that he thought that he could trip up the Son of God. If he can come to Jesus Christ while Christ was on this earth and try to tempt him, do you think that you are above temptation?
No.
No. And so he is a tempter, and he is going to move things into your life to try to trip you up, to try to convince you of the things that he's trying to deceive you of, so that you will despair and so that you will desert. That's what he's doing. Because if he can get you to shake your fist in the face of God, if he can get you to reject God, if he can get you to accuse God, then he is feeling like he's winning. We look at the book of Job. It's a good example, right? Why is the book of Job there? Job was a just man. He was upright. He eschewed evil. God pointed him out of all the earth. He said, Job is a good man. And Satan says, "Well, I've considered him. But you have built a hedge of protection up around him. I can't touch him." That lets you know that Satan is restrained. Satan can't do anything unless God allows it. So even whenever he does rage in your life, if you will continue to follow after God, God will work that together for good. He will use Satan as a tool. Simple as that. But anyway, with Job's situation, Satan says, "You put a hedge of protection about him. I can't touch him." But if I could, he would reject you. He would be angry at you. He would shake his fist and cuss at you. Right? Mm-hmm. And God says, try it. Now, let me say this. God knew ahead of time, before he ever gave Satan permission, he knew how Job would respond. Mm-hmm. And that governs how God deals with us. That governs what he will allow in our lives, because he already knows our response. See, he doesn't test us to see what we're made out of. He already knows. He is omniscient. He knows everything. But anyway, he says, okay, go ahead, put him to the test and see what happens. And so he takes everything from him and even takes away his health eventually. At first, he's restrained. He says, okay, touch everything he has. Don't touch him. Takes away his children, takes away his livestock, takes away his crops, takes away all of those things. And he said, the Lord gives, he taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Satan lost. But this is what he's trying to do. I'm going to make them suffer. I'm going to take away things. I'm going to put lies into their head. And my goal is I want them to deny God. I want them to reject God. I want them to not serve the purpose that God has placed them here for. That's what he's trying to do. And so after he still praises the Lord, Satan says, oh, yeah, you know, skin for skin. A man will give everything for his health, for his life. He says, okay, take away his health then. Covered him with boils. He sat in a pile of ashes. He was scraping himself with pieces of broken pottery. He was miserable. He was hurting. He was in pain, and he was suffering. And still he didn't accuse God falsely. Still he didn't turn away from it. Still he maintained his integrity. See, it's whenever the heat is applied, whenever the hardship comes, that is what shows what's truly inside. It's easy to serve God when things are going well. But what happens whenever the pressure turns on? And we find what Job was made out of. And still, you know, his wife came and said, how long do you maintain your integrity? Curse God and die. And we give her a hard time for this, but she lost everything that Job did. And then she was watching her husband suffer. And so she responded, curse God and die. And he says, you speak as a foolish woman. Shall not the God that gives me all things also be able to take them away? Man, what a perspective. And with all this, you know, we feel sorry for Job, but what Job is doing is he is relying on God. He is sticking fast to the truth. He is anchored to what he knows, and he is kicking Satan in the teeth with God's help. Does that make sense to you guys?
Yes.
But what I'm trying to tell you is there's a battle. We have an enemy. So he tempts. He also accuses. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 10. It says, and I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now has come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. So Satan is an accuser, the accuser of the brethren. By the way, I don't think he even has to lie when he accuses us. We give him enough to work with. Satan's up there before God, and he's saying, did you see what your child did? I've got a household full of kids. And whenever they feel a little heat coming on, they'll completely rat out their siblings. They will. And any of you have brothers and sisters? What are you up to? What are you doing? Well, she was doing this.
And I just wanted to ask for clarification on something, because I think you were hitting a point I'd never considered, which is, one, the idea of Satan and the devil being, God and the devil being equal, and then the point of God being omnipotent. And I think that's really important, that the devil doesn't see everything God sees. Like, otherwise he wouldn't have killed Jesus and done all these things. And I wanted to get just your opinion a little bit more about that, because there's really massive differences between God and the devil that I guess we don't have enough knowledge on to see how much greater God is.
Okay. So, yeah, the devil's not omnipotent. He is not all-knowing, and he does not have the attributes of God. He is a created being. He is as an angel. But one thing that he does have is a third of the host of heaven that went with him, and that's what we would refer to basically as demons today. And so he's got his minions, his forces around this world operating in different places. They're doing the intel. They're messing with stuff. And, you know, you'll say, Oh, the devil's really bothering me. I have a feeling none of us has ever faced the devil. We may have faced a minion. Most of the time we're so caught up in our own flesh, the devil doesn't have to fool with us. Right? And so that's what ends up happening is we are messed up ourselves enough to where Satan's like, I can't do better than what they're doing to themselves. I'll just leave them to it. Overthinking and messed up and carnality and all this stuff. He's like, hey, that's a masterpiece. Look, I couldn't improve on that. But then there are those that, yeah, maybe he's got his minions working in. I know that he hates churches. He hates God's word going out. He hates people being taught. And he's going to give you every excuse and every reason to stay. But it's not going to be him whispering in your ear. Right? And so with that, no, he's not. Oh, no, he's not on that. As far as him killing Jesus, he tried everything he could do to stop him from going to the cross. And I think what it was is the cross is just another example of how Satan is powerless against Christ. I believe Satan knows the Bible better than any Christian and any preacher. He's better than any theologian. He does. And I think that he knew the cross, and I think he tried everything he could to keep him from the cross. Whether it was the slaughter of the innocents under Herod back in Bethlehem, or all the different things, whenever we talked about the temptation in the wilderness, if he could get him compromised in some way there, the storms that arose, if he could drown him, the mobs that came against him, if they even the scourging and the beating, if he would have died before he went to the cross. And there are so many times that Satan, and even if you go back before Jesus, he tried to wipe out the lineage that Jesus would come from. He tried to destroy the Jews. He tried to destroy the ones that would, the lineage that that Jesus would come through. He tried to wipe it out in tons of different ways. Even, I think it was Athaliah and the kings, she wiped out the entire household, right? Except for one, and there was one she didn't get, and that's the lineage he came through. There were so many different ways Satan tried to keep him from going to the cross, but it was prophesied, it was predicted, it was required because God said so, and it happened whether the devil wanted it to or not. If Satan could have had it, he would have had him killed before the cross. He would have prevented him before he was born. He would have anything. But God ultimately overpowers every plan that Satan ever has. There's no way that Satan's going to get the better of him. And so whenever you are going through it, don't think for one minute that it's too much, that Satan's got too much power, that the temptation is too strong, because the Bible clearly says, greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. And so there is definitely no equality between God and the devil. The devil's a little chihuahua yapping at God's ankles. That's it. And so God can use the things that Satan is doing to work together for his will and his purpose. Even the worst things that the devil can do in your life, if you were to face Satan head on, the worst he can do in your life, God could still bring it about and make good out of it. Yeah. The only way that God can't bring good from the evil that is in this world and the evil that Satan proposes is if you turn from him. Right? If you throw in the flag of surrender, if you say, forget it, it's not worth it. If you quit, then you'll never see what God was working. And so that's where it's required for us to be faithful. Trust him. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. But by faith in him, all things are possible. Right? So what does it mean to have faith? Just keep trusting him. Right? And whenever things are difficult, we run to him. Whenever things are hard for us, we pray and we tell God the truth, what's on our heart. We go back to Job again. I love going through Job because it is very raw and very open. Job says things that we would probably not ever want to say to God. And he says it, God records it, God honors it. But Job was going through it and he says, God, this is how I feel. And God says, bring it on, it's fine. I can handle it, I've got big shoulders. You read through the Psalms. Some of the Psalms are pretty wild. A lot of the Psalms record prayers. And some of them are pretty wild, the things that are said. And they're saying, God, this is how I feel. I feel like you're doing this to me. I feel like, you know. But a lot of times throughout that psalm, it starts out very dark. It starts out very heavy. And by the time they get it all out, it changes their perspective. And by the end, they're praising. Mm-hmm. And I know we're not talking about prayer today, but prayer is something that we neglect. Because prayer is given to us to shift our focus from us to Him. For us to quit relying on our own power, our own ability, and saying, God, I need you. And a lot of times we use prayer as a last resort, or we keep it very formal and very cold, rather than actually getting real and having a relationship and a conversation with a God that loves us. The Bible says that we can come to Him boldly. And so whenever we are going through it, whenever we are struggling, we need to go to God and say, God, I'm having trouble. God, this is how I feel. This is what I'm going through, and I need your help. And you'll be amazed if you do that, what a difference it makes. And I've said this here recently, that here I am saved 27 years, and some of these things I'm just now learning. Because there are times whenever there's discouragement, there's times when there's depression, there's times whenever there's heaviness, and you just feel like it's crushing you. And there's times that I've got to that place, and I'm like, God, I need help. I feel this way, and I just need a little bit of comfort. I just need a little bit of peace. And then 5-10 minutes go by, and I'm like, it worked. Imagine that. God answered my prayer. And He does, but why does it take so long for us to figure out that God actually does hear us and answer our prayer whenever we call out to Him? It's like whenever Peter was walking on the water, he took his eyes off the Lord, he began to sink, and immediately he says, Lord, save me. Right? And so I'm kind of getting ahead of myself on the spiritual warfare aspect of this. But whenever we recognize we're no match for Satan, but Satan is no match for God, that causes us to rely upon God, right? Okay, so back to our book here. And we've got two more things I'm going to cover, and then we'll take a break. Okay, so we said that he deceives, he tempts, he accuses, and he perverts God's word. Genesis 3, 1-4, and it's in our book here if you've got one. It says, Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. I see at least three issues in that passage. Okay? Anyone want to take a stab at them?
Good morning.
We could say that the main issue is she was talking to the serpent to begin with, right? But I see three in addition to that.
One I see is, ye shall not eat of every tree in the garden, mm-hmm. suggesting that God is wicked. Okay. That's what starts the conversation, where she's like, no, he doesn't say that.
Okay, so what did God actually say?
He said you should not eat of the tree of good and evil.
Okay, so what's Satan doing in this? He is taking, what is it? He twisted God's word, and he is bringing her attention to the one thing that God has said no to. And so you can eat off of every tree of the garden, well, everyone except for that one. Isn't it funny how Satan draws our focus and draws our attention to what God has said no to? God has given us so much. He has provided so much. And he has been so good to us. And there is, look at Adam and Eve in the garden. They had all of creation to enjoy and God's presence with them. And they were only restricted from one tree. How many million trees do you think was in the garden? And he restricted them from one. But that is what God, or what Satan put the spotlight on and put the focus on, put the attention on. Do you ever get something just caught up in your mind that you know is wrong, but you just can't escape it? That's what he's doing. And whenever you're reading through the Bible, it's not all of the good things that your attention is drawn to. You keep saying, well, what does the world think of God? What does the world think of God's word? They think it's a list of thou shalt nots. God just don't want us to have any fun. God's just keeping something from us. That's the original lie. So whenever it comes to God's word, he draws the attention to the things that God keeps from us. And he glosses over the fact that it is for our good. And so he's painting God in a bad light. Look at what God is doing. Look at how restrictive he is. Look at what he's keeping away from you. So that's one of them. Do you guys find another one? Second thing that we find is that Eve adds to God's word. It says, God has said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it. Did he say anything about touching it?
No.
It's funny how we have a way of adding to God's word. And there are people who specialize in that today. But we can see back in the time of Christ that there was a group called the Pharisees. And they took God's law and then they broke it down and they made all these different subsets and categories and extra laws and protections and what some have referred to as hedge laws. It's like, okay, well, don't eat of it. And if eating of it's bad, well, don't even touch it. You see how that works? God says one thing and they start adding to it. The law says, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Well, they had taken and put all kinds of extra restrictions on the Sabbath and says, okay, well, if you got to remember the Sabbath day, this is how you have to do it. And just started piling more and more and more and more and making it more and more restrictive and getting people's attention. I'm going to preach my message anyway. But he perverts God's word. He gets us to focus on the bad. He gets us to add to things and put things that God didn't even say in God's mouth, right? And then the last thing that we see in here is the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely deny. You shall not surely die. He just denies the truth of it altogether. God's not reliable. You can't trust him. He didn't actually mean what he says. Have you ever been talking to someone else about the Bible and there's a verse that clearly says something? They're like, well, that's not really what that means. Yeah, Satan's been doing that for a long time. Either the Bible means it or it doesn't. And if we can pick and choose and say, well, I don't really think this part's true, what part is? Call God's word into question, throw the whole thing out the window. Right? If there's one place that you find that you don't believe, who's to say that any of the rest of it is reliable? And so it undermines the entire foundation. It crumbles the entire house. Right? And so focusing on the wrong thing, adding to God's word, denying God's goodness, denying his trustworthiness, right? He perverts God's word. And that's why it is important for us to know God's word, for us to study God's word. It's one of the things whenever we come together and we look at God's word, I challenge you, if there is anything that you don't understand, if there's anything you disagree with, bring it out because I'm not infallible. If you think there's something that I'm not correctly teaching on this, let's talk about it. Because I'm not infallible. I'm just teaching God's word, and I might mess up from time to time. I do my very best not to, okay? It is my goal to correctly teach God's word in all areas. But I will tell you also, Satan will bring up questions in your mind that will cause you to distrust what I'm teaching. And if you don't take care of that, he will drive a wedge between my ministry of God's word and your heart so that it's no longer effective. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
So that's why if there is something that you question, something that you don't understand, let's talk about it. And if I'm wrong, I'll admit that I'm wrong. We'll get it right. But if you're wrong, then we're going to find God's word and make it to where you can see it in God's word rather than just taking my word for it.
Mm-hmm.
Does that make sense to everybody?
Yeah.
Because we don't want God's word perverted. It is the foundation on which we stand. It is how we know what's true and what's not. It is our authority for all things.
Yes.
And it's not me. It's the Bible. Okay, our final thing here. He hinders God's servants. And we've already kind of covered this quite a bit just in what we've talked about so far. It says, but we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. Wherefore we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. So Paul is telling the believers in Thessalonica, He says, I want to come to you. I keep making plans and making purposes to come to you. And every time I try to come to you, I am hindered. Now, a lot of times it was because he was having to deal with problems that were arising in churches, that Corinth was carnal and there's all kinds of mess there, that the Galatian believers were being taught heresy and that the Colossians were falling into this. And he was constantly putting out fires everywhere. And he's like, I would really like to come and spend some time with you, but I'm too busy over here putting out fires. Satan is hindering me. Mm-hmm. And so that's what Satan wants to do in your life. He wants to hinder you. God desires for you to grow. He desires for you to produce fruit. And Satan wants to distract you. He wants to deceive you. He wants you to fight the wrong fights. He wants you to believe the wrong things. He wants you to call God into question. He wants to keep you from God's word. He wants to keep you from God's people. He wants to hinder your progress any way that he can. And the best way for you to ensure that he fails at that is to keep your eyes on Christ and to pursue him with all your heart. That make sense?
Yeah.
Okay. So with that, does anyone have any questions, any comments, any arguments?
Yeah, just one question, somewhat related to what we've done today. One of the objections I find when you're sharing Christianity or the gospel with people is that a lot of people from our culture understand that, you know, they've heard about the fall of the devil and so on, Satan being cast out from heaven. And they find that just so hard to understand, how God would not have just destroyed Satan there and then, and how he would be able to take a third of the angels with him. That's something that's really hard to understand.
Mm-hmm.
And as we don't tend to focus on Satan as Christians, it's not something that we're very well versed on. How do you actually discuss that with someone? You know, why would God not have literally destroyed him there and then?
Well, one of the, what was it?
He said the time is not half the eight.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, the time is not yet, but we look at it, like I say oftentimes, if I was God, this is how I'd do it. And so God's way doesn't make sense to us. But here's the thing, is if we had a God that did everything the way that made sense to us, he would be no bigger than what we are. And his perception and his power and all these things would not be any greater than our own. And I am glad that I don't understand everything about God. And some things we have to take by faith.
Mm-hmm.
And ultimately, we realize that even the things that we consider evil, even the things that we see that are bad in this world, that God has a purpose behind them. And so even with the angels, God gave them the ability to choose. Okay, you get into things like Calvinism and whatnot, God's sovereignty, and that God doesn't give people a choice. That is completely against everything that we find in Scripture, because God always gives a choice, even to the angels. The great thing, though, is that for us, he gave us a second chance. The angels didn't get one. Okay? And so anyway, they are damned. There's no choice in the matter. They sealed their fate. They lifted their heel against God, and God says, out of here. That's the end of it. But he hasn't locked them away in the lake of fire. He hasn't put them in the pit forever yet, because he still has a purpose for them here. Okay? And so if God would have destroyed it back then and would have gave us what we say, God, you should have done this, we wouldn't be here. People don't think that one through, right?
Mm-hmm.
If God destroyed everything evil, wiped it all out, we wouldn't be here.
Yeah.
And so the fact that God in his sovereignty chooses to allow imperfect people, imperfect angels to exist, means that we don't get burned off the face of the earth whenever we fail him. Whenever people say, oh, God needs to get rid of this, then they look at situations like Noah and the ark and the flood. How could God destroy all of those people, all of those innocent people? They were all wicked. Every thought of man was only evil continually. And it's only God's mercy that Noah and his family escaped it. And so, really, God can't please man. Because God deals with sin, and man says God is cruel and harsh and, right? God allows sin to exist without dealing with it. Oh, God, that's just messed up. You shouldn't let that happen. So it comes down to God's knowledge, his sovereignty, and we have to trust him. One day it will make sense to us. But today's not that day. Mm-hmm. We have to realize that God is far more powerful, far more knowledgeable, and far greater than we can ever imagine. And we've got to trust him. Right? Anything else?
Can I ask a question?
Yeah.
So I kind of have an answer in my head, but I wanted to ask, why do you think God didn't give the angels a second chance where he was infinitely gracious to us?
I'm going to say, and this is just speculation, we have no answer, we have no scripture for this, but there is a principle in scripture that to whom much is given, there's much required. And they knew him intimately. They were in his presence. They saw and ministered to him. They had everything. They had heaven and still turned from him. And so because of how much of God's glory they were subjected to, because of how much that they were made aware, I think that may have played into why they didn't get a second chance. Or it may have just been God's prerogative. What was your idea?
I was thinking of the scripture where Jesus says, you know, blessed are those who believed in me without even seeing me. Mm-hmm. So along the idea is that, again, so, they had access.
Yeah, basically the same thing, yeah. Anything else? Okay, then let's go ahead and we'll go to the Lord in prayer, and we'll take a short break before we get into the next service. Dear Lord, we come to you today. Just thank you so much for your blessings on us. Lord, we thank you so much for this time that we have been able to spend in your word and considering these thoughts about this warfare that's about us, Lord. So often we get wrapped up in the details of this life and we get distracted from the truths of your word and of what's actually going on, and we start fighting against all the wrong things. Help us, Lord, to correctly see this life. Help us to live in light of eternity, and help us, Lord, just to daily be depending on you. Lord, we just thank you so much for all that you do for us. Thank you for your love, for your mercy, and thank you so much for salvation. Lord, we love you and praise you in Jesus' name, and amen.